Guess what?
Oh, hello. Nice to see you. Good to be here with you. Jonathan wanted me just to say a little bit about Anne and myself and what I do at the moment. Can't get it all into a couple of minutes, but let's just say Anne and I worked as pastor and wife down in Guildford for 36 years. We went there in 1980 and I finished just at last Christmas. The Lord's given Anne a very great ministry of writing and speaking, especially about parenting matters and such things like parenting and marriage. So that's a lot of what we do together. And now I finished as a pastor in Guildford last Christmas to become a kind of pastor of pastors, which unfortunately is one of the titles of the Pope, but I'm not the Pope. But basically, there are, you know, very often pastors and wives, they're under pressures which perhaps they can't share with the church. It's difficult. And just to have someone from outside to listen and perhaps pray with them and give them some advice. So that's the kind of ministry that I'm involved in, and often Anne helps me as well. And it's a very interesting ministry, and we have some folk back in our home church in Guildford who particularly pray for the ministry, and the Lord seems to be using that in these days. I think that's all I want to say. We have four children and we praise the Lord. They're all Christians and married to Christians, and it's, you know, we just think it's the one most wonderful thing. So we do thank God very much for that as well. Very well. Enough about us. Turn now to Colossians chapter 1. If you can do that. I think it's on page 1182. And we're just looking really at a few verses 21 to 23 this morning. 21 to 23. But again, let's just pray before we begin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the hymn we've just sung, but we do want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you aren't just the lover of the pure. You're the lover of sinners, the lover of the impure as well, the one whose heart goes out to those who are lost. And Lord, we want to thank you for these verses that we're looking at that speak so much of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his salvation, Lord, his rescue mission for people like us, sinners. And Lord, I just pray, Heavenly Father, I cannot bless these dear people. Lord, I cannot touch their hearts. Only you can do that by your Holy Spirit. And Father, I do pray and call upon you, Lord, that in a real sense the preacher would be forgotten and there would be a real tangible knowledge that you are here with us today and dealing with our hearts. Father, so please help us. We ask this, Lord, for your glory and for the good of everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of years ago, I can't remember how long it was now, but there was a very unfortunate photograph was published in one of the Sunday newspapers. It was from 1934, you might remember this, and it showed the then young Princess Elizabeth, age 6, fooling around with her family and giving a Nazi-style salute in their garden. Perhaps you remember that. And many were ready to condemn the Queen. Did the Windsors have some kind of Nazi tendencies in those days? And all that was kind of going on in the newspapers. But of course, back in 1934, no one had any real idea of the terrible evil of Nazism. Hitler seemed just a kind of a loudmouth, distasteful dictator, strutting about with an unfortunate haircut and a Charlie Chaplin moustache, and everyone was, you know, getting his followers to put their hands up and all that sort of stuff. And it was, no doubt, young Elizabeth and her family were just making fun. But of course, with the passing of time, what she did in that garden was made to look much, much worse, wasn't it? With the passing of time, the truth about Hitler came into the light in all its absolute horror. And of course, that's what makes the photo look so bad. The royal family had known, if they'd had some kind of premonition, if they'd known where Nazism would lead to the ferocious war, the terrible Holocaust, the 6 million Jews killed, they would never have contemplated getting involved in such a stupid game. But they were ignorant, as most people were then. Now this passage, these verses 21 to 23, speaks about people being alienated from God. Verse 21, you see, once you were alienated from God. And it speaks about our need, verse 22, to be reconciled to him. And hearing this, there may be those of you here this morning who think, well, that's not anything, you know, it's a little bit of rubbish, it's a bit of religious stuff, I'm okay as I am, why wouldn't God accept me? But the reason you react like that is partly because you are ignorant of what you're involved in. Just as the Queen was ignorant in 1934 of what she was doing. You're ignorant of what you're actually involved in. See, people lie, are very critical of others, proud. Some people get involved in pornography. And we compare ourselves with other people and we say, well, others are not, you know, I'm not as bad as others, I'm not too bad. Nobody's perfect, we shrug our shoulders. Need to be reconciled to God? Well, I don't know. But as I say, our willingness to respond to our sins like that bespeaks our ignorance of sin's true nature. We carry on thinking it's a bit of fun, it's not too bad, just like the young queen and her Hitler salute. But time will pass and everything will be revealed. Time will pass and the day of judgment will arrive. Then it will be revealed what we've all been involved in all its vile reality, and we will be absolutely appalled. Just as we might be appalled at, you know, the Queen doing the Hitler salute. We will be absolutely appalled, but the point is that God is appalled now. He can see what it's all about now. Our sin cuts us off from God, alienated from him, and so we need Christ to reconcile us. We need Christ and reconciliation with God. That's the theme of these verses. That's what's going on. Let's fill in a bit of the background. As Paul writes this letter, the church in Colossae has been going for about 6 years. And now Epaphras, probably the pastor, visits St. Paul, who is under house arrest in Rome. And he's gone to see him because false teachers have come. False teaching that is threatening the church. What am I meant to do, Paul? And the heresy said, this false teaching, said that Jesus isn't really enough. Jesus isn't really capable of reconciling us to God or giving us fullness of life. They were saying in order to fully know God, to have life to the full, you need more than Jesus. Not only Jesus, but also other things that we'll tell you about. Paul's got it half right, but basically he's wrong. You should listen to us, these false teachers were saying. So Paul is writing his letter to the church of Colossae to reason with them, to warn them, and to correct the church concerning this great error. Because he knows that whatever you do to add something to Jesus actually diminishes Jesus, as it were. Diminishes his glory and will eventually force Jesus out and take over. So that's what the letter's about. So far in the letter, Paul has been establishing, as it were, a platform. He's begun to put some stuff out. Almost like building a tower of truth from which the church could see what they were actually getting into. They could see the error of not only Jesus, but also. And he's explained that actually, Have you trusted in Christ? Then you are marked, verse 5, by faith and hope and love. And that's the mark of really having begun to know God. You don't know him fully yet, because we're on earth and he's in heaven. We have to wait. For the moment, we see through a glass darkly, but we do know him. And verse 14, we've been forgiven all our sins and reconciled to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who verses 15 onwards is supreme over all things in this present world and the one to come, and has made peace with God for us, end of verse 20, in whom we have making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So already there's more than enough for the Colossians to begin to ask themselves, how could I ever think that I need more than Jesus? Paul has already put that out there for them, and now he's going to kind of underline it in the verses that we're looking at. Here's his argument now. He underlines it. If you're not a Christian here, and perhaps you have a sense that you really need to get right with God, perhaps you don't have that sense yet, perhaps that sense will come upon you this morning. If you're a Christian and not a Christian here, and you begin to realise you need to get right with God to be reconciled, then the good news is that all you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need anyone else. There is no one else. All you need is Christ. But verses 21 to 23 will fill out and underline that. And fill out and underline what it is to be reconciled to God. And how that needs to be applied to each one of us personally. So let's look for a few moments at these verses 21 to 23. And we're going to do it under four simple headings. Paul is talking to the Colossians, and he's going to speak to them about their previous state before they were Christians. That's our first heading. He's then going to speak to them about their present condition. Now they've become Christians. He's then going to talk to them about their future destiny, where they're going in life. And then he's going to speak to them about their immediate duty. So those are our four headings, if you like, to go through these verses in a way we can take in. So let's think about their previous state, verse 21. Once, see back then, previously, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. There are three things here. First of all, what was their previous behaviour? Why do they, their previous state, why do they need to be reconciled and made acceptable to God? Why did Jesus have to come and die on the cross? Because although God originally made mankind perfect, remember our little 5P piece with the children? We have turned away from him. We've become immersed in sin. And three things follow from that. First of all, we are alienated from God. Once you were alienated from God, verse 21. And that alienation denotes a continuous, settled state of estrangement from God. God is foreign to us. Our sin excludes us, separates us from God. Left to ourselves, we are not his people anymore. When you're in an airport, perhaps overseas, we have our youngest son lives in Tokyo, right? So perhaps you're sitting in Tokyo airport waiting for the plane home. And everyone is speaking a language you do not understand. And they're dressed in ways that different from us. And you feel out of place. You feel like a foreigner. You're alienated. They're different. They speak a different language. God speaks a different language from you. You're alienated from him. And perhaps when you're in church, you feel that, non-Christian. You're with Christians, but you feel out of place because you can't share their enthusiasm. And when they say, praise the Lord, you can't say that without feeling awkward. Doesn't fit. God nudging you to say, yeah, you're alienated from me. You're not yet right with me. You see? So it's First thing, we are alienated from God because of our sin. He's foreign to us. We are foreign to him, left to ourselves. Second, we are enemies. Not just that we're, you know, as it were, different races, as it were, from God. We are enemies. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. A hostile attitude in your mind towards God. That was exposed to me as a young lad of about 15 when I went along to a meeting and someone preached on the Ten Commandments. You shall not have any gods except the true God. No idols, things that you would rather have instead of God. Not taking God's name in vain. I used to do that. Remembering God's day to keep it special. Honouring your parents. You honoured your parents in their old age? No murder or hatred, no adultery. No stealing, no lying, no coveting and envying people of things they've got. And when I heard this, I was angry. I was angry. How dare people say that kind of thing? Something got hold of me and I realised that I was way out of step with God. And perhaps as you hear these things this morning, it exposes your enmity against God. Because if you look at those Ten Commandments, there's nothing wrong with any of them. You don't like being sworn at. You don't like having your stuff stolen. You know, all that kind of stuff. And yet, oh no, I want to do what I want to do. And we see it, don't we, this enmity with God. If anything goes wrong in the world, if there's a war or a person with cancer, whoa, where was God? Why has God allowed this? No thankfulness for all the very good things that are still in the world, even though it's fallen. Just that ability to, against God. Why is that? Into God's word, it says this. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That's the situation. And of course that hostility ultimately expressed itself in mankind's crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who had done nothing but good. But how do we react? We crucify him. Oh yes, we don't mind loving gods that we make up in our own mind, but when the real God comes, we crucify him. Enmity against God. That's your condition, non-Christian, this morning, without God, without Christ. And thirdly, it says, alienation, enmity, enemies against God, because of your evil behaviour, or shown by your evil behaviour. Might mean two different ways of doing that. The inward estrangement and hostility to God comes out in how we live. So, for example, some people put it like this, that without God in our lives is a deep need. Where he ought to be, there's this one emptiness. So we try our best to fill that emptiness with all kinds of things. They might be good things, like family, they might be bad things, sinful things, but we're always doing stuff. Very often leading us in sinful, bad behaviour. Perhaps it's drink. Perhaps it's drugs. I don't know what it is. So it comes out, this enmity, the fact that God is not in our lives, it comes out in evil behaviour. And also the idea here is that that evil behaviour feeds back into our hostile attitudes because we live like this. And therefore we want to justify ourselves, our selfishness, our sin. So we think of ways of why we are right and God is wrong. That was their previous state. Alienated. Enemies shown by the way they live. There's a lesson here, isn't it? It shows what real conversion is. What real conversion is a change from that state of alienation and enmity to a state of submission to God. A state of love for God. Jonathan this morning prayed, make us more like Jesus. Well, the great thing that characterises the Lord Jesus above everything else was that he loves his Father in heaven. That's what has to happen in our hearts as a mark. That's true conversion. That's what becoming a Christian involves. Not perfectly, we understand that. We're still drawn, we're in the world, we're drawn, but either way, but there's a real change, there's a real love for God. But that was their previous state. But then let's think about their present condition. They have changed. Verse 22, you see, but, that's how you once were, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. But now, sounds a sort of triumphant trumpet blast. God has acted mightily on their behalf to change everything. God saw the enmity and the sinfulness, but his heart goes out to us. In his love, God sent his Son Jesus, making a new relationship with him possible. Three things to say here. First, that relationship is one of reconciliation. That's the word used here, isn't it? But now he has reconciled you. There was trouble between us. We've pointed that out. But that relationship now totally restored. Not just patched up, papering over the cracks in some kind of way, but thoroughly healed, thoroughly remade. The Greek word here has three parts. Back thoroughly changed. Back thoroughly changed. Not partially. Totally reconciled. And Paul uses that word reconciliation with respect to God, not Christ. Christ is the one who reconciles us to God, so that God is now totally happy with those who have come to him through Christ. Totally happy. Second, that reconciliation. So that's it's the relationship of one is reconciliation. That reconciliation has come about how? Through God's Son, first of all, becoming a man. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. Paul speaks of the physical body, the flesh of the Lord Jesus. He does that to emphasize that Jesus has truly become one of us, one with us, a real human being. He has done that so that he can be alongside us, he can understand us by experience, and most of all, become a substitute for us. He can take our place because he is one of us. Without sin, but one of us. He knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows what all the temptations, he knows all the pressures of what it is to live in this fallen world. Paul is emphasizing that against the false ideas that Jesus only appeared to be a human. No. He became a real human being. So, How are we reconciled? First of all, through Jesus becoming a human being, a man like us. And then the third thing here, how are we reconciled? Reconciliation is achieved through Christ's death. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Through death. On its own, God's Son simply becoming one of us, taking humanity, was not capable of reconciling God and man. He became man in order to die through death. And the Old Testament background tells us about the origin of death. It's to do with sin. There was no death in God's original creation. But when man sinned, death came. It was the wages of sin. And also in the Old Testament, what happened when people sinned? Well, an animal would die instead. It was just a picture, really, of what Christ would do. Through death, sin is atoned for. taken away. That's the meaning's clear. Through death, we are reconciled to God as Christ's death paid for our sin as our substitute. That's the great but now. That's the great turning point there at the beginning of verse 22. I was reading an atheist recently, and he summed up the cross sneeringly like this. He said, God sacrificed himself to himself to save us from himself. Barking mad, he says. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying man sinned, so God became man, so that a man might pay for mankind's sin. And that's what's being emphasized here. And that's not barking mad. That is complete justice alongside wonderful love and grace. Alongside wonderful love and grace. How do we get right with God? Look at verse 22 again. What we do is not mentioned at all. It's nothing to do with you, in the sense of what you can achieve. So if you're here this morning thinking, I'm okay, I can get myself right with God, then you're saying that Jesus Christ completely wasted his time. No point in him coming, no point in him dying, because actually, if we pull our socks up, we can do it, we can get there. Nonsense. Oh, you've got a son in Tokyo, all right? How am I going to get to Tokyo? On the plane. I don't like planes, but I get on the plane, and the plane is going to take me there. You could stand on the tarmac and say, I don't need a plane, I'll walk, I'll get there. Of course you won't. Of course you won't. There's the North Sea and everything else in between to start with. Of course you won't. You must get on board Christ. He is the one who can take you there. He is the one, you see. And that independence, I don't need Christ, I can do it myself. That's just another indication of alienation and enmity against God, because I don't need God to get myself right with him. It's just another expression of how you are in your heart. You see that? But God loves you and has sent his son. Sent his son to do this terrible thing. Because sin is terrible. You don't know what you're involved in. So that's their present condition, reconciled to God. And let me say, as I say to every church, if you're a Christian and you're reconciled to God, make sure you're reconciled to each other. God has loved you and been kind to you. Then churches ought to be full of love, full of forgiveness. Didn't they? Obviously. Churches ought to be loving, loving places. So that's their present condition. And then he talks about their future destiny. End of verse 22. So, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So he's now looking forward to present you. He's looking forward to judgment day. And now everything's different for them. Their future is completely different. Instead of being lost, they are found. They're beloved. That's their future destiny, to be presented holy, without blemish, free from accusation. God's reconciliation, that back thoroughly changed, has its aim of being fitted and prepared for the final day, the day of judgment, when we all stand before God. It's appointed to men once to die, and then the judgment, says Scripture. Reconciliation anticipates that positive, accepted verdict on the day of judgment, on that day. It says, when he presents us to himself. In Ephesians 5 verse 22, to present you holy, to present you to who holy? Well, to himself, says Ephesians 5:27. And there are three, again, distinct descriptions of how Christians will be looked upon on that astonishing and awesome day. First, you'll see there, holy in his sight. That is, set apart from everybody else. Set apart. That's the mean, root meaning of holy. Set apart for God. So imagine mankind before God, and then there will be a great division. There'll be those set apart for God who are looked upon as holy because they know Christ, and Christ has saved them. And then there'll be the rest, not for God. But you, Christian, committing yourself to Christ, will be part of that holy group. You may not be the holiest person in yourself, but you've been given the status of holy because you are joined to the holy Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So holy in his sight, set apart to God, belonging to him. Others don't belong to him. They go to another place I don't want to mention. Second, without blemish, nothing to mar or stain us. In God's sight, completely clean because of the cross of Christ. Everything paid for, done. And third, free from accusation. So some people might say this, see this on Judgment Day, say, hold on, he was as bad as I was. You've got no answer. Your accusation is overruled because Jesus has died for that person. You see, overruled. Yeah, I know it had some substance, but Jesus has died for them. Irreproachable. That objection doesn't count because of what Jesus has done. It wasn't just an animal's blood. It was shed for that person. It was Christ's blood. The blood of the Son of God who thoroughly has paid for our sins. And they're now clothed in his righteousness. The good life, perfect life that he lived is counted theirs because they are in Christ. If you like, they're married to Christ. What belongs to Christ now belongs to them because they're one with him. If you like being married to him. And therefore there's no objection to be raised. And all this is done in such a way, as I say, that is unquestionably just and right. And it speaks, Christian, to you of your total security. Heaven is your destiny. A new and wonderful world. What's that world going to be like? It's going to be a bit like this. God made a good world at the beginning. It's going to be like this world, with all the bad stuff completely washed away, and all the good stuff amplified about 100 times. It's going to be a great place. A great place. All the best things that you've enjoyed in this life will be there to the glory of God, amplified. That's your destiny because of Jesus Christ. So we've seen their previous state, their present condition, their future destiny, and then we see, lastly, their immediate duty, verse 23. All this is true of you, Colossians, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. All this is ours on the condition of faith, simple trust in Christ, not trusting our own righteousness, our own good deeds, but trusting him. And the reality of faith is shown by our continuing in it, sticking with it, come what may. Notice again three words there: established on a firm foundation, that's Christ, the rock, not the sand. Second, firm, not only on the foundation, but fixed securely to it. And third, not moved by the troubles of life, the storms of persecution, the temptations of sin, the errors of seeking to add other things to Christ. So you've got your feet in two camps, nothing like that. Clinging to Christ, even when you do fall as a Christian, you go back to him and there's forgiveness for you. You cling on to him. It's all yours, Christian, as you walk in faith. So, Christian, the reaction you should have from this message is, thank you, Lord. Thank you. A heart of thanksgiving. A non-Christian, be reconciled to God. That's what you need to do from this message. How? By faith in Christ. If you continue in your faith, simple, committing yourself, submitting yourself in trust to Him. It's all done, waiting for you in Christ. No other thing is needed. Christ is such a wonderful person, so worth in his worth is beyond measure, and it's offered to you. And it really is offered to you. If you look at verse 23, because it's preached, you see, this gospel to every creature under heaven. And whoever you are this morning, that's what you are. Someone under heaven. A creature under heaven. Yeah? And it's offered to you. And there's grace for you. It's sufficient for you. Because Paul says here, it's proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, who is this bloke Paul? Well, he was someone who was the most wicked persecutor. Who murdered, encouraged the murder of Christians, threw people into prison, hunted them down, jealous, vile, aggressive, angry. If there's grace for him, that's what he's saying. If there's grace for me, there's grace for you, whoever you are. Paul elsewhere in the New Testament calls himself the worst of sinners. The worst man who ever lived. That's what he feels, having persecuted Christ so much. There's grace for me, forgiveness for me, there's grace for you. You see, you're involved in something, non-Christian, far more serious than you realise. This matter of sin. You think you control it. Actually, it controls you. It's a living thing. It controls you. Sin is cosmic treason. The besmirching of God's glory to your own eternal destruction. But Christ has died. And the hand of reconciliation is offered from God this morning. And God would say, not later, now. Now. Oh, later, later, later. And very often people have that later, later, later thing. Along the lines of, well, when I've enjoyed my life to the full, then I might give the last bit of it to God. You're going to go home in a moment, you're going to enjoy your Sunday lunch, and there's going to be leftovers. You know, bits that you didn't want, and you just left on the side of the plate. That's what you'll be offering God. Oh yeah, when the devil's had his fill of my life, and I've enjoyed my life, God, you can have what's left over. That's not faith. And God won't accept that. Not later. Today. Today. Why not today? May God give you grace to turn to Him today. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn. It speaks about the Christian life. Sometimes we know difficulties, sometimes we know good times, but whatever is the case, it is well with our souls if we're Christians. Whatever happens, we belong to Him, if we've committed ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's sing this old hymn together, When Peace Like a River, as we close the service.